The first chapter we'll use for our text today, verses 1 through 3, as this will be the first in a series of messages on the book of Jonah. And today we give a general introduction to the book. I pray that it will be a blessing to all of us as we look through this real short book, and yet a book which is devoid of imagery and signs and mysteries that are sometimes difficult to interpret, but a very basic story about a prophet that was given a commission and his disobedience, the events that surrounded that disobedience, and then his ultimate obedience unto the Lord, and then his dissatisfaction with what the Lord did in the outcome. Reading from Jonah chapter 1. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, or Amittai, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa. And he found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare thereof, and went down into it, to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Today we begin a series of messages on the book of Jonah. The book of Jonah is one of the 12 books known as the minor prophets, the major prophets being Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Not that the minor prophets are of less importance, but they are called the minor prophets because of the length of their writing, in contrast with the length of the material that are recorded in the major prophets. Now, while it is placed in the midst of the prophetical books, the book of Jonah is actually a history rather than a prophecy. There is only one line of prediction in it. And that is, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's the only prophecy in the book. The rest is a book of history about a wayward prophet and his experiences with the Lord and his call. Now, in the midst of some mysterious and complex books of prophecy, we find this little book. And it comes to us as a plain and a pleasant story, which is easy to read and provides what the Bible calls milk for babes. It takes some meat and difficult interpretation to understand some of the other prophecies that are found in Joel and Amos and Obadiah and Ezekiel and Daniel. And it is only for those who are advanced in the Word that can get into those, to the depths of some of those symbolism and meaning. But here is a book for babes. That is, new Christians should have no problem with this book. And yet it has something for all of us who have been in the Lord for a number of years. Many lessons can we learn from this little book of Jonah, such as the character of God, the nature of man, the nature of biblical repentance. It can tell us about the life of a prophet of God. It also can give us the results that come from backsliding. It can introduce to us the providence of God. Many other lessons that we can learn from this little book. I wish to give my indebtedness to some helps that I have gleaned from this, that in addition to the thoughts which God has given to me originally, I have also consulted and profited from the following authors: Hugh Martin in his book, The Prophet Jonah, J. Sidlow Baxter in his Explore the Book, James Orr in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, and the commentaries by Matthew Henry, John Calvin, and John Gill have all proved helpful. And then a writer by the name of E.B. Pusey in his writings on the minor prophets. Now let's begin this morning in looking at first the historical person of Jonah. Was Jonah a real person? Or was he an individual which the Bible uses to teach moral lessons? That is, a fictitious character, but just to use to teach moral lessons. Let's look at first his background and his prophetic ministry. I will be taking the unapologetic position and will not back down on this because of reasons to see as we go through the book that Jonah was a real historical person. I do not believe this is a myth or an allegory or a parable. This is a real historical person, and we'll give some of the reasons for that, or holding that, and the necessity of holding that as we go further into the book. That Jonah was a real person, there can be no doubt to anyone who is a believer in the authority of Scripture. The opening verse of the book calls him Jonah, the son of Amittai. That is, he had a father. And this identifies who his father was. And we also read that in that verse, the word of the Lord came unto Jonah. This identifies him as a Hebrew prophet. That he had a physical father and that he labored in the office of a prophet to that of the Hebrew people. There is only one other reference to Jonah in the Old Testament. But from that reference, we learn a great deal about Jonah. Would you open your Bibles with me to the book of 2 Kings chapter 14? The book of 2 Kings chapter 14, where is the only other reference that we have in the Bible to this minor prophet known as Jonah? 2 Kings chapter 14 and beginning in verse 23. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria and reigned 41 years. Now, already we have been introduced to the historical fact that the kingdom of Israel has become divided. It split. And the tribes went north, and they became known as Israel, and the southern section became known as Judah. So you have kings of Israel and kings of Judah. God's people are divided. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. We're interested in who Jeroboam is. He departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. He restored the coast of Israel from the entering of Hamath unto the sea of the plain. That is, through military victories, Jeroboam, and this is actually Jeroboam the second, then reclaimed some of the land that the invading nations around them had captured. It was sort of like what's going on, you know, over in the Middle East today. The Jews will claim land for a period of time, the Arabs will take it away, and then the Jews will have a military campaign, and they'll recapture some of the land. Jeroboam now is going to be enabled to recapture some of the land that God had given to his people Israel. Now look in this verse. He restored the coast of Israel from the entering of Haman unto the sea of the plain, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spake by the hand of his servant who? Jonah, the son of Amittai the prophet, or Amittai the prophet, who was of Gath-Hepher. For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, that it was very bitter. There was not any shut up, nor any left, nor any helper for Israel. And the Lord said not that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. Now, this is just a little brief passage of Scripture here, but we learn an immense of things about our character named Jonah. Here are some of them. Number one, that Jonah's father is confirmed as the same person who is mentioned in the book of Jonah. So we have in the book of Jonah, Jonah the son of Amittai. Then in the book of Kings, we have Jonah the son of Amittai. Secondly, that Jonah lived and labored during the reign of Jeroboam the second, which we can identify as taking place from 790 B.C. to 750 B.C. We also are told that Jonah was from the area known as Gath-Hepher, which according to Joshua chapter 19, verses 10 through 16, belonged to the tribe of Zebulun. We're not going to take time to go over there, but if you're interested in that, jot it down and confirm that Gath-Hepher belonged to the tribe of Zebulun. And which extra-biblical evidence has now identified this little village of Gath-Hepher with its modern name of El-Mashad, which is located just a few miles north of Nazareth, the famous city of which our Lord was so often identified. And there is a firm tradition that still exists today, it's just a tradition, that dating back to the time of Jerome, one of the church fathers, that this little village still has Jonah's tomb in it, and that visitors can go to that tomb even to this present day. You say, Pastor, why are you belaboring this? I'm showing you that Jonah is not a fictitious character. He was a real person in history. So real that some believe they even know where his remains are entombed yet today. That's but tradition. The text also tells us that Jonah lived in a time of apostasy and spiritual declension in Israel. That under the reign of his king, Jeroboam II, there was a great declension. He made Israel to sin. We also learn from 2 Kings that Jonah was a prophet to the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom in Samaria and not to Judah in the southern kingdom. We also learn here that there is a recorded prophecy which God gave to Jonah, which is recorded in this text of Scripture, which he predicted that Jeroboam and his military abilities, that under Jeroboam's military abilities, that God would show mercy to Israel, an undeserving people, and enable the Israelites to regain much of the land which had been taken away from them by the bordering nations. Now, incidentally, now listen carefully, it is through this prophecy that Jonah was taught and enlightened into the idea of the nature of God's mercy to the wicked. Israel didn't deserve what they got. They were living in sin, but God, in His mercy, enabled them through Jeroboam to recover a large portion of the land been taken away. That is, Brother Lance, Jonah learned that God shows mercy and unmerited favor toward sinners. Why so? Why is that important? Look over in the book of Jonah, the 4th chapter, where the last verse is given. Book of Jonah, chapter 4. I'm sorry, verse 2. Chapter 4 and verse 2. We're getting a little ahead of ourselves, but it's necessary to even explain ahead of time, why would Jonah flee from God? Why didn't Jonah want to go to Tarshish? We're not left up to the speculations of men. We have a first-hand prediction or explanation by the prophet himself. Here is why he didn't want to go to Nineveh. Chapter 4, verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly. He was very angry. That is, when he saw that Nineveh repented. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying, when I was yet in my country? That is, preaching to the Israelites. Therefore I fled unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth thee of the evil. Why did Jonah not want to go to Nineveh? He didn't want to see Nineveh converted. That's the reason. Well, why? What would give him an impression that there might be a possibility that this most wicked city of all the cities on the earth might be converted. Because he knew from the way God was dealing with the Israelites in their sin that God is a gracious and a merciful God to sinners. Now that's one of the lessons, Brother Palmer, I want all of us to get out of the book of Jonah. Because that's what it's designed to teach. That God is a gracious and merciful God even to the greatest of sinners. And Jonah didn't want to see these pagan sinners saved. All right, if they were Jewish. But he wouldn't want to go over there to where Nineveh was at. And we'll see a little later on why that's the case. But it is from his prophecy in predicting how God would show mercy to an undeserving Israel nation that Jonah learned that God was gracious and merciful even to others. And he's afraid he might be show mercy toward the Gentiles over there in Nineveh. We also learn from 2 Kings that the content of this prophecy about the recovery of the land under Jeroboam would have made Jonah a very popular prophet in Israel. He predicted God was going to do something for Israel. You look at many of the other prophets, they were not popular. Jeremiah preached as a spokesman of God that God was going to bring Israel into captivity, and he ended up in the dungeon. People like positive messages. They don't like negative ones. And if you happen to be assigned by God to deliver a positive message, you're going to be looked at as a positive and a popular preacher. But if you're sent with a negative message, why don't you tell us that God's going to do this to us? Jonah would have been a very popular prophet in Israel because of his prediction that God would restore a large segment of the land unto the Israelites. Now, this is an important note. This will then help us to see why Jonah would object to God sparing Nineveh, which is a bitter enemy of Israel. And which, as we'll see in our studies later on, several prophets preceding Jonah have predicted that Israel is going to be overthrown and taken into captivity by Assyria, of which Nineveh was the very capital. So Jonah then sees that if God doesn't destroy this city out here, then the prediction that his own people, the Israelites, that is Jonah's relatives, are going to be taken into captivity and that he would perhaps see his own grandchildren and great-grandchildren down here skinned alive, as the Ninevites were known for doing in their torturous methods. So when the word would come to Jonah, go and preach to that city, 40 days it's going to be destroyed. Jonah would then reason, Okay, if God's going to destroy it in 40 days, I'll just back out of preaching that and let him destroy it. And then we'll have no enemy on the horizon over here. Beginning to get the picture? Beginning to get the picture as to why this prophet doesn't want to go to Nineveh? Now, having seen his background and some information regarding his prophetic ministry, let's look now at his ministry to a Gentile city, which is given to us in the book of Jonah. From the book bearing his name, he received a command to preach to Nineveh, the most renowned, wicked, and violent city of heathendom then on the face of the earth. But instead, he fled in the opposite direction to escape the task of proclaiming God's message to that great city. He was then caught in a storm at sea, and at his own request, he was hurled into the sea where he was swallowed up by a great fish, remaining alive in the belly of the fish for 3 days. When, upon his release from the body of the fish, the command to go to Nineveh was renewed, Jonah then obeyed and announced the overthrow of the wicked city. But when the men of Nineveh repented at the preaching of the prophet, God then repented of the evil that he had threatened to bring upon them. Jonah was then grieved that the oppressing city should be spared, and he camped out, so to speak, in a vicinity close to the city to see what would be the final outcome. I could just see him there as being aware of what God had done to Sodom and Gomorrah and exploding and blowing up that city, that he just got far enough away on a little mountain range there and going to wait and see if fire is going to come down from heaven and destroy Nineveh the way God had said it would be, or whether God would spare it. As an intense patriot for his people Israel, Jonah wished for the destruction of the people that threatened to swallow up Israel. He thought that God was too merciful to the heathen oppressors, and he became very bitter when God did not destroy the city. And it was through, Brother Howard, the lesson of the gourd. You remember that? Of how then he taught Jonah the value of the heathen, the Gentiles, in the sight of God Almighty. That if Jonah could love just a little old temporal plant that is here today and gone tomorrow, then don't you think that God could have some delight even in a city of pagans to show mercy upon them? Now, thirdly, about the historicity of Jonah is that we not only see it in the book of 2 Kings, we see it in the book of Jonah, but thirdly, we see he was a real historical person as testified by our Lord himself. Our Lord, on two different occasions, referred to the sign of Jonah the prophet. These are recorded in Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 through 41, Matthew 16, verse 4, and Luke 9, verses 29 and 32. Three references, but on two separate occasions, our Lord in his earthly ministry used the reference to Jonah and the sign of Jonah. Now, he speaks of Jonah's experience in the belly of the fish as being parallel to his own approaching entombment for 3 days and three nights. And then he cites on another occasion the repentance of the Ninevites as a rebuke to the unbelieving men of his own generation. That is, the Ninevites repented under the preaching of Jonah. But a greater than Jonah is here, and you're not repenting. On the day of judgment, the generation of the Ninevites that repented would rise up and condemn those who heard the message of the Lord Jesus Christ in person. Our Lord thus speaks both of the physical miracle of the preservation of Jonah in the body of the fish and the moral miracle of the repentance of the Ninevites. For incidentally, repentance is not a natural act. It requires a supernatural work of God. And if you think the only miracle in the book of Jonah is Jonah being preserved in the belly's whale, then you don't understand the nature of biblical repentance. It requires a supernatural act of God to bring about biblical repentance. Now, our Lord speaks about this account of Jonah without the slightest hint that he regarded the story as an allegory or as fiction. Beloved, you just cannot go against the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. He believed, Brother Palmer, that Jonah was a real historical person. He believed that he went and preached to a real historical city. And he believed that the things that happened to him were real. So real that he said that as what happened to Jonah is going to happen to me. And that, and in a contrast of how the people repented under Jonah's ministry, but they're not repenting under his own ministry. If this is an imagination, if this is a fictitious thing, how in the world could a generation in Jonah's day rise up on the final judgment and the resurrection and condemn the people who rejected Jesus in their own generation, in his generation of time? No, we're dealing with a real historical thing. Can we settle that and move on? It involves, Brother Billy, the trustworthiness of the character of Jesus Christ and the authority of Scripture. If Jesus is not who he was, claimed to be, then we don't know whether Jonah's real or not. But if Jesus is who he claimed to be, Jonah's a real person. He's the infallible Lord. If He's the Lord, then He knows all things. Amen? And if He knows all things, then He knows whether Jonah was a real person or not. And he maintained that he was a real historical person. Now let's look at the survey of the contents of the book of Jonah. In verses 1 through 3 of the first chapter, we have Jonah's disobedience to God. When the call came to Jonah to preach to Nineveh, he fled in the opposite direction, hoping to escape from this unpleasant task. He was afraid that the merciful God would forgive the oppressing heathen city if it should repent at his preaching. Jonah was a narrow-minded patriot who feared that Assyria would one day swallow up his own little nation. And so he wished to do nothing that might lead to the preservation of the wicked city of Assyria. Jonah was willing to preach to Israel. Now listen, he was unwilling to become a foreign missionary. He was willing to spend all of his time with the elect people of God in Israel. But he had no time for missions for those who were of another race. Make your applications there already. Never let the doctrine of election bind you up to where that you just concentrate upon that if it begins to interfere with your missionary endeavors. The God who has chosen out of every kindred, tribe, and nation, and has not limited it just to the Hebrew race. In verses 4 through 16, the first chapter, we see Jonah's punishment. The ship in which Jonah had boarded was overtaken by a great storm. The heathen sailors inferred that some god must be angry with some person on board, and they began to cast lots to discover the guilty party. When the lot fell on Jonah, he made a complete confession and then bravely suggested that the sailors throw him overboard and take his life. The sailors began to row desperately to get back to land, but they could make no progress against the power of the storm. They then prayed to God that He would not charge innocent blood upon them, and then they proceeded to cast Jonah into the sea, upon which the storm promptly subsided, and the sailors offered a sacrifice to God and made vows that they would serve this God. Chapters 1, verses 17 through the second chapter and verse 10, we have the account of Jonah's miraculous preservation in the belly of the great fish. God had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah and to bear him in his body for 3 days and 3 nights. To his surprise and his amazement, Jonah found himself alive and conscious in the body of the fish. And there in the belly, Jonah prayed to his God. We'll see when we get to that prayer that there is not one line of petition in the prayer. Jonah doesn't ask God for anything. He doesn't ask God to get him out of the fish's belly. He makes not one petition unto God. Because the whole content of the prayer, as we shall see, is that Jonah, by faith, in realizing that God had not let him drown in the waters, but had preserved him in the belly of the whale, Jonah deducted by faith. He began to speak of his danger as a past experience and that his deliverance was at hand. He said, I will yet live to worship you again. I'll look again to your holy temple. The entire prayer consist of thanksgiving unto God. Not one petition in the prayer in its entirety. He believed, Brother Howard, that God was going to get him out of there and put him back on dry land again. Look at all, we'll see that. And he just thanked God in advance of what was going to take place. The God who had saved him from drowning in the depths of the sea will yet permit him once more to worship in his holy temple with thanksgiving. When Jonah finished that petition, or that prayer rather, at the command of God, then the fish proceeds to vomit out Jonah upon the dry land. Chapter 3, in verses 1 through 4 of this sweet, pleasant, simple story, we find Jonah's ministry in the city of Nineveh. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Upon the renewal of the command to go to Nineveh, Jonah obeyed and proclaimed through the streets of Nineveh this message: yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. It says that Nineveh was such a great city, it would take 3 days' journey. That's not uncommon for our city here in Birmingham. But Nineveh would be bigger than Birmingham. If you walked 15 to 20 miles a day, why, that'd be, maybe even it might get you there. But Jonah went, the Bible says, a day's journey into the city, preaching. 40 days, God's going to destroy the city. Now, I put a speculation in here. We'll have to wait and see if it's pure speculation or if Jesus gives us a hint to this or not. So bear with us. I'm putting in this as a speculation, as an if. If the news of Jonah's deliverance from the sea somehow preceded him into the city, perhaps from the voice of the sailors who throwed him overboard and telling about this along the seaports where you could see where they would travel, if the news of his deliverance got to Nineveh before Jonah got there, or if, now listen, if Jonah included his own personal testimony in the preaching, the effect of the prophetic message was greatly highlighted to the people of Nineveh. That is, if they knew about what had happened to him, and God's wrath would be upon a Hebrew prophet, and yet he showed mercy in the belly of the whale to Jonah, then maybe this God will really might show mercy toward us here in Nineveh. Chapter 3, verses 5 through 10, we have the repentance of the Ninevites. The people of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah and manifested it by fasting and prayer. So great was the anxiety of the people in Nineveh that even the animals were clothed with sackcloth, the dumb beast of the field, the cattle. The repentance was so thorough that even the king on the throne gave forth a decree. All bow down and acknowledge the God of Jonah. The people of Nineveh turned from their violent acts, or as the Bible says, their evil way, to seek the forgiveness of an angry God. And then God proceeded to spare the city because of the repentance of Nineveh. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, we have what I call a narrow prophet versus a merciful God. A narrow-minded preacher versus a merciful God. When Jonah sees that the city is going to be spared, God comes to him and says, what you so mad about? What you so sullen about? What you pouting about? And Jonah then proceeds to break out in a loud and a bitter complaint when he learns that Nineveh is to be spared. So he decides that he will camp out near the city to see what will become of it, and maybe it will yet be overthrown. Maybe Nineveh will recant and commit some sin, and then God will destroy them, as he originally said. And it was through a gourd vine that God proceeds to teach the prophet a great lesson. If such a lowly and perishable plant could have real value in the eyes of a sullen prophet. And Jonah fell in love with that gourd, that vine. And if he could love it that much and value it that highly, what value should be put on the lives of thousands of innocent children, 120,000 to be exact, and the helpless cattle that are in the city of Nineveh? Look at chapter 4 and verse 11. This is how it closes. An unusual closing. It doesn't close telling us what happened to Jonah. That's not the purpose of the book. The purpose of the book is to focus us upon the character of the God of Jonah. Look in verses 10 and 11 of chapter 4. Then said the Lord, Thou hast had pity on the gourd, for the which thou hast not labored, neither made it to grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. Should I not spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand? That's the little ones. And also much cattle. Jonah, if your gourd means that much to you, and you value it so highly, don't you think I, as a creator, have a right to highly value all of these young ones in this city that would be destroyed along with the cattle? You remember when God destroyed the people in the days of the flood? Were the cattle and the young ones spared? No. They all perished in the judgment of God. If God's going to send fire down, He's not going to spare the cattle or the children. They're all going to be judged, put under the effects of His judgment upon sin. Now, what is the aim of the book? What's the aim of this book? A primary aim and a secondary aim. The primary aim is to show God's readiness to pardon sin and to save even the greatest of sinners if they will but repent and seek His mercy. That's the primary aim of the book. Let me say it again. It is to reveal to us the character of our God with whom we deal, that there is a readiness upon His part to show mercy unto repenting sinners. Do you have a need of escaping the wrath of God today? You need a message in which that this God reveals Himself as more than ready to pardon the greatest sinner on the basis that they repent, acknowledge their sin, and believe the truth of who God is in Christ Jesus. And I want to emphasize that through this book. You do not have to sit back and determine by some direct revelation from above by the Spirit whether you're elect or not and whether God would pardon you if you called upon Him. You are exhorted to come to a God who delights in showing mercy, even to the greatest of sinners. Election is a secret decree that is known only to God and does not become known until it is manifested. And it is manifested when a person repents and believes the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that they are one of the elect. But you are not authorized to sit back and wait to determine by the Spirit whether you are elect or not before you repent and believe. You are duty-bound before God to come and bow before Him today, and you have it explained to you in the pages of Holy Writ that God delights in showing mercy to whoever will repent and believe. It's just not something that's shut up unto Israel. It's just not something that's shut up unto a secret decree. Do you have a need today? You have a need that is great and immense if you're not a Christian. You're under the wrath of God.
And I cannot, Brother Howard, promise anybody here today they've got 40 days left. Today is the day of salvation. Well, I don't know if I came whether God would save me or not. Then you need to learn the book of Jonah. You need to learn this lesson that God takes delight in showing His mercy and His grace and His loving kindness to the greatest city known for its violence and repentance that was then on the face of the earth. Oh, but I've got to wait till I get better. No, no, no. You must come God's way, acknowledging your sinnerhood. There's mercy for sinners. You say, where's that at in the Bible? Well, we've shown it here in the book of Jonah, but look in the book of Isaiah, chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55, the character of the God of the Bible. Isaiah 55, 1. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. He that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and you labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat that which is good, and let your soul delight in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I'll make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander of the people. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God, and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. Now watch verse 6. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Now watch verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have what? Mercy upon him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Our God delights in showing mercy. He delights in pardoning sin, but my hearers get it. Pardon of sin follows repentance. It does not precede it. The elect of God, be they Jew or Gentile, are not pardoned until they're brought to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Now you can do all your abstract theorizing into the eternal decrees of God and the mind of God in eternity if you want to. But as for me and my pulpit, we will preach the revealed will of God. Sinners are to come to Christ. There they find mercy, not before. They must repent and believe. Then they will be pardoned. They are not pardoned prior to their repentance and faith. They are under a state of condemnation. Under the wrath of God, yea, even the elect of God, until they are brought into living, vital union with the Lord Jesus Christ and a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit quickens their nature to where they are brought to mourn over their sin and see Christ as the only remedy for sin. Then and there they're justified by saving faith in Jesus Christ. God is a delightful God who shows mercy unto the greatest of sinners. Do not sit back and try to determine whether or not you're one of the elect of God. You need mercy, and you need it today, not 40 days from now. You need it this morning. You cannot wait. You say, well, I know, I thought I read the Bible, and I can't repent and believe, and I can't have a new heart until the Spirit gives me one, so I'll just wait. That's a wrong deduction from a biblical truth. The same Bible says, make you a new heart. Come to Christ today. Come now. Come now. Today is the day of salvation. Harden not your hearts as in the day of provocation. People who have fallen into that in England and the United States sit under a message which they hear
about the character of God from a warped, unbalanced position. And they sit and sit and sit waiting for the Spirit supposedly to reveal their election to them. You will never discover your election until you come to Jesus Christ and make it sure. It is then you'll discover your election. You must come and repent and believe. He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. The condemnation is lifted, not prior to faith, but at the point of saving faith. Eternal life is confirmed and conferred upon individuals when the Spirit of God joins them to saving faith in Jesus Christ and not before. And it produces all kinds of emotional and psychological problems of boys and girls and men and women trying to sit back and wait. Well, I'm not ready. Why aren't you ready? If God takes your life today, you're going to hell. That's where you're going. You ought to be ready today. You sit, you've heard, you've heard, you've heard, you've listened in Sunday school, you've listened to your preacher, but you've never come to Christ. Why? What more is it going to take to get you ready? God says, all day long I've extended my hands to a gainsaying people, and they would not hear. The character of the God of the Bible is a God who's ready and delights in showing mercy to any sinner, Jew or Gentile, who come to Him in repentance and saving faith. That's the message of the book of Jonah, to get that thing through. And Jonah didn't have it in his own mind, even though that he was a prophet of God. He didn't have that thing correct. There's a subordinate aim in the book. We'll enlarge upon this in the weeks to come. The subordinate aim, the primary aim, is to show God's readiness to pardon sin and delight to show mercy toward the greatest of sinners if they but repent and seek His mercy. But the subordinate aim is this, and I hope this will penetrate our thoughts. It is to enlarge the compassion of Israel and to lead the chosen people of God to undertake the great missionary task of proclaiming the truth of God to a heathen world. Read it again. The subordinate aim is to enlarge the compassion of Jonah's people, Israel, and to lead these chosen people to undertake the great missionary task of proclaiming the truth of God to a heathen world. You see, Israel misunderstood their election. They were chosen by God to bring forth the Messiah and to be a blessing to all the nations. They shut themselves up and cut themselves off from the Gentiles and would have nothing to do with the surrounding nations, and thus became a non-missionary-minded people. And Jonah had to learn that lesson. To enlarge his heart, even for the enemies of Israel. I think you need it as a person. We need it as a church. We need to see that God has His elect not just out of white, middle-class Americans. Oh, now you're getting to meddling. No, I'm starting to make the application. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and it's profitable. It can be applied. God has black people that He's chosen. God has yellow people. He has brown people. He has people with pointed noses and people with flat noses. He has people which are young. He has people which are old. He has people which are sick. He has people which are well. What do we need to learn as a church? To go into all the world and preach the gospel to whom? Every creature. What kind of people would we welcome into the fellowship of our community
of believers?
Would it be limited just to those who had Abraham's blood in their veins the way Jonah reasoned? Or would Jonah welcome a Ninevite into the family of God? God, enlarge our compassion for sinners. Brother Howard, sinners of all climes, all colors, all races. No man under the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is viewed by God as a second-class citizen of the human race. Got that? There's neither Jew nor Gentile. There's neither male nor female. There's neither bond nor free. No human being is viewed as an inferior second-class citizen of the human race of the sound of the gospel. And you and I need to learn the lesson as Jonah had to learn that we must look upon all men as equals. We're equal fallen in Adam. Is that right? We all fell in Adam. And we all stand equally, Brother Billy, in need of the grace of God which is only found in the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we labor with people day in and day out, rather than looking at ourselves needing to go over to Africa or over to France or over to England, folks, they're all around us, all colors and climes. All geographical regions have they come from, and every one of them is a candidate for us to take the gospel unto. Let us see, Brother Asa, in the book of Jonah, a God with a big heart, and have our own hearts enlarged for evangelism. Let's pray. Father, I pray that this day, as we start out into the pilgrimage of this simple little book, that we'll see the main aims of your purpose of the Holy Spirit in giving us this book. O God, work in us, sanctify us, correct us, direct us, instruct us into the ways of righteousness. We rejoice today that you're a God who has and is and does delight and showing mercy to sinners. I thank you, Lord, that you showed mercy toward me. I thank you for that undeserved favor that you showed upon me. Thank you for sending a prophet to warn me of your impending judgment, that I, as others, was under the wrath of you, a holy God. Thank you for sending the Spirit to open my heart, to give me a warning over my sin, saw that I couldn't save myself, saw that I had to look out of myself into another who hung on a cross on behalf of guilty sinners. Thank you for the gift of repentance and faith that you showed and showered upon me. I pray, O God, that we might see others that we come in contact with each day as standing in the greatest need that they ever possess. That when we look upon them and we see their dirty clothes and their torn rags, that we see they have a greater need than clothing. When we see their bony bodies, see their starving tongues, stomachs, may we see they have an even greater need than that. They have a need of your mercy. Oh God, grant again the gift of repentance, even perhaps to some here today who know you not. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.